Well, before I start my sermon today, let me take a moment to tell you a little bit about myself, and then that will lead me directly into the topic that I've chosen for today. So I'm a 54-year-old, first-generation member of the church. I came into the church in 1987, and as a young man, age 23, and my first contact came from watching the telecast. You know, so I saw the World Tomorrow television program that you're all probably very familiar with. I saw Herbert Armstrong on that show, 1985. It was the summer of 1985, so as you know, he was only 6 months away from his death. So he was a very old preacher reaching out to a very young fellow like me. You're thinking, how does a 92-year-old man reach out to and capture the mind of a 21-year-old young man? But he certainly did. He had a way of doing that. So even in his 60-some, 70-some years of ministry, he managed to reach out to me. The charismatic fellows back then, they weren't reaching out to me. You know, I was very skeptical about all those guys, Jimmy Swaggart's and the, you know, all those guys. But Mr. Armstrong got through to me. So maybe I'm one of his last converts before he went on to wait for his resurrection. So I began receiving the literature then for about 2 years from 1985, and then I began attending around 1987. And now, if memory serves, my first Sabbath attending the church was right before the Passover. So 31 years ago, this is the Sabbath right before the Passover. So this could be an anniversary of sorts. It doesn't coincide on the same calendar date from 31 years ago, but we can say that I've been attending God's church for 31 years now from the Sabbath right before the Passover. I grew up in eastern Pennsylvania. So I'm descended from a long line of Pennsylvania German Lutherans. And by long line, I mean going back to the 1700s, the mid-1700s. So my ancestors on both my mother's side and my father's side are from that wave of German immigration that came in the mid-1700s. That group was predominantly either Lutheran or Calvinist in Protestant theology. And the Calvinists were referred to as the Reformed Church. So you had the Lutherans and the Reformed as two forms of Protestantism where I grew up. And because as Pennsylvania Dutch, you were either one or the other, you know, often you would find that these main branches of Protestantism would share the same church building in a community. If you can imagine that, you know, a situation where two churches that are somewhat rival in nature would actually share the same facility. You know, I don't know how they pulled that off, but that's what they did. It's a rural farm community. You had one big, beautiful church building, and the Lutherans and the Reformed shared that together. It might not be that way any longer. I don't know. Now, when I was a child, raised as a member of the Lutheran Church, I can recall a certain ceremony that the congregation participated in on a regular basis. And I don't recall exactly how often they did this ceremony, but I think it was once a month. It may have been every other month, you know, it could have been quarterly, you know, I'm pretty sure it was once a month, you know. I know it wasn't weekly because it seemed that it didn't happen that often, but it wasn't quarterly either. So I'm going to go with once a month. The ceremony involved members coming up before the sanctuary and having the pastor give each of them a piece of bread and a sip of wine. And the ceremony was called by the Lutherans as the communion. So other denominations have different names for the ceremony. You know, some call it the Lord's Supper, you know, some call it Mass, and some call it Communion. And the reason why I'm not 100% sure how often this is done is because as different as denominations are regarding how they name the ceremony, so too are they different in how they perform it and when they perform it. So even the Lutherans and the Reformed had different ways of administering this ceremony. And one of the things they did differently from each other was, again, in how they administered the Communion. Or the Lord's Supper, or whatever it is they called it. I'm pretty sure they called it communion. That's sort of what I remember. But one of the groups actually walked up to the sanctuary. They would actually come up one or two rows at a time, and they would receive the bread and the wine individually from the pastor. And I think it was our group that did that, because I sort of remember the line of people walking up to do that. The Reformed, however, would remain in their seats. And they would have the bread and wine passed out on trays, kind of like we do at our Passover service. And so a fierce schism brewed up between the Lutherans and the Reformed at the church where my mother grew up as a child. And she remembered this schism vividly. She often cites it as the reason why she left the church. So the schism involved the two congregations that they were cooperating and renovating the church building. And part of the renovations was to replace the carpet. And so the congregation that chose to serve the bread and the wine to the members in the pews, well, they were complaining because the carpet was being worn out from the people that were walking up to get the bread and the wine from the pastor. So they felt that maybe the Lutherans ought to be the one that pays for the renovation because you're wearing out the carpet. Whereas the Reformed, they weren't wearing out the carpet. Now, this was just a massive, explosive schism. And my mother tells me this is why she left the church. Now, again, this is a drawing from a memory that she had as a child. So I don't know if she remembered the details as well as she thought. But again, it was ugly enough to cause her to have her list that as a reason for more or less abandoning Christianity. And of course, I take that story with a grain of salt. You know, is that really the sole reason why she ditched Christianity? You know, because some local farmers were arguing about paying for the building renovations. You know, or was that just an excuse for a young gal in the 1950s to go her own way and leave religion by the wayside? It's hard to say, you know, but there it is. She stopped attending church as a young woman, never to return. You know, she's waiting the second resurrection right now. She went to her grave just 2 years ago, and she never returned to Christianity. And she cites that schism as the reason why. The scandalous carpet controversy. But anyway, the reason that I share that story with you is to illustrate just how varied and how diverse are the ways in the world of mainstream Christianity concerning this ritual involving the bread and the wine. And again, some take it weekly, some take it daily, some take it monthly, some take it quarterly. They don't do it annually. You know, heaven forbid we would do that, you know, and certainly not on the 14th day of the first month, according to the Hebrew calendar. You know, who's going to do that? So some call it communion, others call it the Lord's Supper, and others still call it Mass. Some insist on walking before the sanctuary, others insist on sitting in their seats and have it passed around in trays. Well, let's try to understand why there's such a variety of views on this and exactly what's going on here with this bread and wine. So now let's begin by asking, where did the bread and wine ceremony come from? You know, what's going on here? Well, it's obvious and clear that from reading all four Gospels, putting all the accounts together, that what's being observed on this night when Jesus introduced the symbols of bread and wine to his disciples is nothing other than the Passover. So let's start by looking at that in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here we're going to see that it is clear that Jesus Christ himself refers to this evening as the Passover, as do the writers of the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 26, we'll start reading in verse 17. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12." So the disciples call it the Passover. Jesus Christ called it the Passover. And let's turn over to Mark 14, you know, just to verify this further. Mark chapter 14. Now, if this ceremony can be called the Lord's Supper, you know, let's just assume we could do that. You know, for the sake of argument, we're going to call it the Lord's Supper. Well, that sort of implies ownership, doesn't it? It's a supper that belongs to the Lord. You know, it's his supper. Well, if it's his supper, perhaps we ought to call it what he called it. You know, doesn't that make sense? You know, it's the Lord's Supper. It belongs to the Lord. Maybe we ought to just call it what he called it. And since he never called it the Lord's Supper or my supper or anything of that nature, but instead he called it the Passover, well, then doesn't it stand to reason that we should also call it the Passover? You know, if you insist that this ceremony must be called the Lord's Supper, you kind of run into a paradox because it's something that is owned by the Lord, and yet the Lord calls it the Passover. Now, furthermore, the Apostle Matthew, in writing down this incident, he calls it the Passover. Matthew never calls it the Lord's Supper. Now, here's something for you to consider. You might make the case that the term Lord's Supper came into use by the church, you know, decades later. That's why Jesus didn't call it the Lord's Supper, because it's just something that came decades later when they were looking back on this incident, they wanting to repeat the you know, the instructions on keeping these symbols, and they thought, well, we're just going to call it the Lord's Supper. So the church began to use it maybe decades later from the actual evening of the event. But let's keep this in mind. None of the Gospels were written down as they took place. You know, all of them were written down by aging apostles decades later, and they were looking back on these events. And by the time Matthew and Mark and Luke and John sat down to put their testimony to pen and paper or to put them on the scrolls, you know, likely they're seeing the need to record these events for posterity. They didn't realize that Jesus wasn't going to return in their own time. So now they decided they had to start writing this stuff down. And most likely the letters of Paul came before many of these Gospels were written down. Now, doesn't it stand to reason then that if the church was referring to the ceremony as that evening as the Lord's Supper, then that's what they would have called it in the Gospels. Yet nowhere in the four Gospels are we going to find anything other than the Passover as referring to this evening. So let's notice Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. Let's read that account. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So Matthew and Mark are both in agreement that what is taking place here is nothing other than the Passover. Let's see if Luke agrees, and we'll go to Luke 22. Now Luke here is going to be very specific, maybe a little more specific than Matthew and Mark were. And Luke, we know, was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So likely the Gospel of Luke was a gospel that was intended to be read by and recorded for Gentiles in God's church. You know, a gospel intended for a Gentile audience, written by a Gentile, you know, and written decades after the event actually took place. Let's notice how Luke records what so many Gentiles in Western Christendom have come to call the Lord's Supper. So verse 7, Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. What does the Lord call his supper? He says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house in which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shared for you. Now, if this sacred ceremony is going to be anything other than the Passover, intended to be done not merely on the same night annually, but just whenever you choose to do it, you know, just do it whenever, daily, weekly, monthly, you know, quarterly, well, isn't this the place to label it as such? Again, Gentile Luke writing to a Gentile audience about a service that happened decades earlier and a service that Gentile Western Christendom has gone to such great lengths to separate away from its Jewish roots. If this service is something other than the Passover, as Luke clearly labels it, well, this is the place to make that distinction. What is Luke describing here? Well, he's describing the Passover, of course. It's clear, and it's simple, and it's not even worth debating. So why then have the debate? You know, well, let me ask you this. After reading those gospel accounts, why would anyone even want to call it anything other than the Passover? I mean, why would you? It's clear that's what they call it. Why call it the Lord's Supper at all? Or why call it communion? Well, it's because of something that is said by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. So let's get some facts out of the way regarding Paul's writing to the members at Corinth. And we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as we turn here, I want to reinforce a point that should be evident by now after reading these gospel accounts. If you never laid eyes on the Apostle Paul's letter to the members in Corinth, and I want you to consider that as a real possibility, that there were members in the first century church of God who lived their whole Christian lives having never seen that personal letter written to the members at Corinth, written to the Corinthians. They had the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures at their hand. They had the eyewitness testimonies of the apostles, which we have come to receive as the four written gospels. They had the assurance of Jesus Christ's own words, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, that he did not come to do away with the law. With all that in hand, would there be any reason to refer to the elements of bread and wine given on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed as anything other than the elements of the Passover? Well, no rational person would conclude otherwise. So let's read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll find the only passage in the whole New Testament in where the term the Lord's Supper is even used. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, there must have been people in the first century that never even saw the letter to the Corinthians. So we'll start reading in verse 1, just to get an introductory into this passage. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you." So whatever Paul is about to say or confirm here, he wants us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And he's going to deliver to us traditions and customs that he expects us to diligently keep. And again, this begs the question, did Christ refer to those elements of the Passover as the Lord's Supper? Or did he refer to it simply as the Passover? Well, we've already firmly established that. So let's drop down here in chapter 11. We'll drop down to verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, it's good to point out here that the word faction here, it's also translated as heresy in other places. So Paul is about to expose a heresy for us here. And let's notice this carefully. Let's see what the heresy is. We'll continue in verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And there it is. The Lord's Supper, the one and only time this phrase is used. "When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and the other is drunk." What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, what do you think the heresy is here? Paul states clearly that there were divisions among the congregation, and the source of the division was a heresy. You know, it's not a difference of opinion. It's not that some people were thinking this way and some people were thinking that way, and we're going to just kind of compromise and work something out here. We'll find some middle ground. No, you know, some people were right and some people were wrong. It's plain and simple. In fact, the heresy served to eliminate or to point out those who were approved among them. And by implication, then the heresy would also eliminate those who were in the wrong. He says that some of you are coming here to have a full meal. You know, you're turning this into a feast. You're choosing to eat a full meal. You know, don't come here to eat a full meal. Eat your meal at home. When you come here, it is not to eat a supper. You know, isn't that plain? The only time the phrase the Lord's Supper appears in scriptures, it is to tell the members that what they are doing is to not do that. Don't eat the Lord's Supper. So what does mainstream Christianity conclude that we do? When we come together, let's call it the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that's about the most absurd thing I've ever heard. Let's continue in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What was that? Paul said back in verse 1 that he's going to imitate Christ and that we were to carefully observe the traditions just as he had received them and just as he was going to deliver them to the church. And so let's carefully read that again. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Not weekly, not daily, not monthly, not quarterly. It was on the same night that he was betrayed. And what night was that? Well, the Gospels are crystal clear, aren't they? It was the evening portion of the Passover. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's nothing in that statement, as often as. You know, he says there, do this as often as you do this. There's nothing in that to indicate that you can just do it whenever you want. It simply means that as each year comes and goes, as each Passover evening comes and goes, then you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And I have proclaimed that death since 1988. I've done that precisely 30 times. That's as how often as I've done that. The Passover Eve of 2018 will be my 31st time to do that. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Do you want to have a supper? Then do it at home. You know, we're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's precisely what we're not doing. Paul identifies a heresy in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's called having the Lord's Supper. He tells the brethren not to do that. You know, have your supper at home. And if you think about it, how could you possibly refer to that tiny piece of bread and that little sip of wine as a supper? You know, how is that even remotely a supper? You know, if that's a supper, perhaps Mr. Gonzalez and I can treat you all to supper after services today. You know, we're going to go out, we're going to get a box of matzos and a bottle of wine, and that's it. This whole congregation is going to have supper. So I think we could feed you all at a very low cost. Let's put that term to rest. The only time the phrase the Lord's Supper appears in Scripture, it is to tell the people not to come together and to do that. It's to identify a heresy that was present in the church. Now, why do you suppose this heresy came up in this congregation? You know, what was the controversy? Well, if you think about it, I think we can speculate a little bit on what's going on here. And let's give the people the benefit of the doubt. You know, let's assume that they're trying to do the right thing here. And perhaps some people in the congregation thought that they just wanted to do everything that Jesus and the disciples did on that night. And what did they do? Well, they did have a full supper, didn't they? It was called the Passover meal. But the elements surrounding the liturgy that Jesus established here, you know, to take the bread and the wine and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, well, these were elements that were established after supper had ended. You know, recall that the Gospels are very clear on that. Supper was over. You know, the Lord's Supper, or that part of the evening where the disciples sat down and had dinner with the Lord, that was the that part was over. You know, it had ended. Now, after supper, the Lord instituted the elements of the Passover evening that we're so familiar with. So some people there in Corinth probably thought, well, we're going to have a full feast to honor this very momentous occasion, you know, just like Jesus and the disciples did. In that case, then yes, I think we could call it the Lord's Supper. But I'd even argue against that, because Jesus even called that portion as the Passover. Go and prepare the meal that we may eat. He called it the Passover. But others were coming to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to have a banquet. We're not going to have a full feast. We're not going to sit around and get drunk. I'm trying to imagine if that is even a right translation there. Were they really sitting around getting drunk on Passover evening? So in the sense of what we think of getting drunk. So Paul's saying, do not do that. Or the other faction of the brethren are saying, don't do that. See, that's what heresy is. It's dividing up into factions. And one group's going to be over here. This is what we're going to do. One group's going to be over there. We're going to do that. And we're divided now. You know, now we're going to split. And we can't talk to one another. So I have a sermon in my archive called Just What Do You Mean Heresy? And perhaps if I ever get a chance to come up here again, I'll give that one, because it's directly tied to what I'm talking about today and how we can divide over issues that start out where people have the right attitude and frame of mind at the first, but then they divide over issues and they become split and they end up splitting congregations. So one group wanted to have a banquet. The other group wanted to just participate in the symbols of bread and wine. Now, what about this term communion? Well, that's taken from one chapter earlier. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to see here that Paul plainly identifies the bread and the wine as the communion. And let's notice that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, the word communion here simply means fellowship. You know, that's all it means, you know. And we're going to see here, as we read the context surrounding this verse, that that's precisely what Paul is talking about. So Paul is saying that when we take that sip of wine or we take that piece of bread, we're simply proclaiming our fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're declaring that covenant relationship with him. And would anyone disagree with that? You know, no, that seems very clear. But why then would we call this entire service the communion? You know, why would we call it that? What, that'd be like calling it the fellowship. You know, let's come together for the fellowship. It kind of doesn't really make sense. You know, Paul is not giving these sacraments a new name. He's simply stating that these symbols of Passover proclaim our fellowship, our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And he's doing that for a reason. And we'll notice why he states it this way when we place it back into context. So let's go down to verse 14. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, you know, that is the point that Paul is striving at here. Flee from idolatry. Let's notice how he pulls in our fellowship with the true and the living God and contrast that with fellowship with demons and how we should avoid idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So you and I sitting here today are many people in this hall. But we have this fellowship together, don't we? You know, we have that one bread and that one body. We all partake of that one bread. It's all about fellowship, isn't it? Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. I do not want you to have communion with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So you see what Paul is driving at here. It has nothing to do with establishing new proper names for the sacred liturgy that is performed by God's church. It has to do with telling us that when we take the bread and the wine, we are symbolically declaring our fellowship to God and Christ. And in so doing, we don't want to be involved in idolatry, because that is fellowship with demons and not with God. All right, let's bring all this together now and let's summarize. You know, what's the big deal anyway? You know, this group wants to call it the Lord's Supper. That group wants to call it communion. You know, you say tomato, I say tomato. You know, what's the big deal? No, it's not that simple. By taking these elements out of their context, essentially disobeying what Paul had emphatically said, you know, not to do, you know, don't do that. Be careful to observe the traditions just as he received them and delivered them to us. By partaking of these symbols on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, when you remove these elements out of their context, a Passover context, when you give them some new name and you divorce it from its original context by just observing it whenever you want to, you know, you're going to do it weekly or monthly and you're just going to call it the Lord's Supper. Well, what you're doing is you're doing away with holy day observance. I mean, that's what it boils down to. Western Christendom and their great drive to prove to an anti-Semitic Roman Empire, they did everything they could to divorce themselves from anything that sounded remotely Jewish. You know, the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish holy days, unclean meats, you know, anything that could be remotely labeled as Jewish. Let's get rid of that. We don't keep the Passover, we keep the Lord's Supper. And we don't do it every annually or on the 14th or the first day of the month of the Hebrew calendar. You know, we do it every other week. We do it weekly. We do it monthly. We do it quarterly. It's not the Passover, it's communion. And you know what? Centuries later, we don't even know what the Passover is. You know, what is the Passover? Should I ask Paul that question? Should we have Paul answer that for us? What is the Passover? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How do these elements we've discussed of Christ's blood, which was shed for us, and Christ's body, which was broken for us, even remotely tie into that Jewish-sounding phrase, the Passover? You know, I grew up, as I said, as a Lutheran. And what did the Passover mean to me when I was a kid? Oh, it's something Jewish. It had nothing to do with Christianity. Let's notice the second half of this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. The second half of the verse. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Was that clear? Or should I repeat it? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What is the Passover? Jesus Christ is the Passover. His body, his blood, his sacrifice, which we proclaim with bread and wine, exactly as Paul instructed us to do, on the same night in which he was betrayed.